Thank you for the opportunity once again to have some time to look at things on the title of our earnest desire. When we consider the word desire and expand its significance, we often do not realize the full effect that it has on our thoughts, words, and actions. We thought it might help to look at some definitions and examples of desire that we may examine ourselves, our motives, and directions. Living in this world, it's very easy to justify or to gloss over our heartfelt desires as we are constantly bombarded with worldly pressures, pleasures, and cares. The adversary sees to it that as soon as we are done dealing with some of the old pressures, new ones quickly appear and try to sway our course. I pray that we can unveil them and once again treasure the earnest life-giving desires which we've pledged to the Lord. What scripture comes to mind when thinking about this subject, desire? For me, like the brethren there started off today, it starts with the morning resolve found in Psalms 116, 12 to 14. My earliest thought, I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? It certainly is a touchstone of our desires daily. We direct our minds to focus on a holy course by using the sentiments of this resolve, and it gives us a constant reminder of our individual and collective goals, our service to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, and to be overcomers to be with him. Desire, if used as a verb and a noun in scripture. As a verb, it's wishing or desiring, longing for, to want, to request. As a noun, it is a wish or a longing for something. Sometimes these desires are in the vein of passions, whether hobbies or external interests, and they must be looked upon with a sound mind. Strong's 1937, is to set the heart on, to long for, kind of the character building that we need. And it sounds so simple. It seems so easy to understand. Yes, yet countless millions of people are waylaid and deceived into a life that ultimately destroys them and negatively affects all of those around them. What's the difference between a wish and a desire? Amplitude. What's the difference between a desire and covetousness? Amplitude and action. What's the difference between covetousness and lust? Amplitude and action in the wrong or evil direction without any restraints or controls. Our Lord gave us an example and a parable that teaches us a valuable lesson that may be used to illustrate the importance of using our morning resolve. Turn with me to Luke 11, 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. We must continually fill our minds with thoughts and plans that are pleasing to the Lord, not leaving any room for negative or ungodly thoughts. Our mornings may start out well with our thoughts and desires focused on the Lord, but as the day progresses, other thoughts may enter in and take up residence. How many of us have not immediately and thoroughly dismissed negative, unholy, or unproductive thoughts, only to have them come back to bite us later on? How many times has a negative thought grown bigger or more serious because of our delay to dismiss and change those thoughts? The parable illustrates that under the present evil, adverse conditions, we are unable to stand alone and keep ourselves, even that we find relief from the power of sin. Even when we are justified freely from all past sins, we would be unable to sustain the course alone. The world, the flesh, and the adversary in manifold forms will surely try to overpower our best resolutions and desires for purity and uprightness. What we need is an occupant for our hearts and minds, the divine one. If Christ is fixed and rooted in our hearts, if our wills are turned over to him in full submission, he is able to help us to keep and to guard our hearts. Respecting such, he says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What security this invokes. What peace we have remembering this. Let us not forget that one's will is the doorkeeper of the heart, and that the Lord's presence will not remain with us unless we purposely will it. And if we let evil thoughts or evil surmisings into our hearts, the Lord will not hear us, will not abide with us, but will proportionately vacate and leave the room for more and more of the evil influences to enter in and possess us. Have you ever been in a situation with coworkers or at an event in which the conversation turns rude and crude? Well, what do you do? Often the only course to follow is to leave the conversation and possibly the room because we cannot change their thinking. Perhaps the Lord does the same to us if we persist in a line of thinking that is not pleasing to him. Maybe he just leaves the room. As each of us gets older and takes more responsibilities, our memories sometimes are a little weaker, not as sharp as they used to be, much like a leaky, worn-out pail. The pail is still useful, but not as shiny and reliable as it was in the beginning. The question Brother Ed Lorenz once used was, how do you keep a leaky, perhaps cracked vessel full? You keep on filling it. Keep it as full as possible. Maybe sometimes that tiny leak might provide us with an opportunity to leak a little water of truth on a thirsty soul. We have no shortage of God-given material in this harvest time with which to fill our pail to the brim. Are you content? Could you use a new computer, maybe a faster laptop. How about a new camera, a new cell phone, or a suit, or a dress? Maybe a faster car. Hey, you could get to the meetings faster. This list just grows and fills our minds, and we're still not happy. Benjamin Franklin once said, "If you desire many things will seem few." How's your garage, brethren? Or that spare room or the basement? I have to confess to you, brethren, that my garage is full. I could show you pictures. Sometimes new and some things old just seem so important that they fill my garage and my car sits out in the cold winter. This prevalent restless desire for new things, for different things, is not a natural one, but an abnormal condition grounded in our imperfection and deficient surroundings. It is not a God-like experience to be restless and to crave something new. Consumerism tries to condition us to be constantly dissatisfied with what we possess. Under the present reign of evil, even when we own only a minimum of things, they tend to captivate our human nature. And we need that special help from God to keep our focus and purpose fixed on the spiritual promises. King David realized this in Psalms 34, verses 8 to 10. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in wanting of any good thing." The prophet Isaiah reassures us of another class whose bread shall be given them, whose water shall be sure, in Isaiah 33:15. "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. They will be well cared for, well protected, and will have both sustenance, bread and water, the necessities of life. In connection with the affairs of this present life, he has promised that our bread and water shall be sure. But this does not imply that we shall neglect reasonable opportunities for securing these. 1 John 3:22. That's 1 John 3:22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Let us see to it that our desires are tempered and moderate based on what we need and not what we want. Think for a moment. What would you reply if you were asked right now, what do you desire? Like right now, what do you desire? Well, we can look at another example of or along this lines found in Scripture and search our hearts to determine if we can identify with Solomon, who had this very question asked of him by God. We may turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 to 9 to refresh our memories. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you've given him a son to sit on the throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child and do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great king, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The scripture doesn't tell us whether this dream was an outworking of Solomon's heart devotion to God, and then the Lord responded to it, or whether the Lord, noticing Solomon's teachable attitude, inspired the dream to guide him in the proper course. None can say, as the matter is not revealed to us. Nevertheless, this young king had a most inspiring dream in which view of later developments can be reflected only as a true reflection of Solomon's heart condition. Notice how humbly Solomon answered Jehovah. His differential response revealed how acutely aware Solomon was of the fact of his powerful position, and all that he owned was his, not because of his worthiness or merit, but because of God's favor and divine mercy. The very same favor and divine mercy that for years had blessed his father, King David. This is available to us, brethren. The simplicity of this prayer is beautiful. In it, Solomon recognized and admits his own insignificance and his need of assistance. But he also recognized God's greatness and ability to help. He recognized also that the people were not his, but God's, and that his role was not of that of king, but that of God's appointed servant, who would judge or rule the people according to divine standards. He recognized that good might appear evil and evil might appear good to his imperfect judgment, so his prayer and request was for wisdom. And wisdom, not to gain a reputation as the wisest man in the world, nor for any other selfish purpose or ambition, but as God's servant, he might faithfully and wisely administer the duties of his office and honor God and bless his fellow Israelites. Oh, to have such a beautiful character as that. And we need to have that beautiful character developed, crystallized, hardened in our hearts, so that we may be like Christ, like our Lord Jesus. The opportunities for both good and evil come to us at some times, and it is for us to decide which one we will seize. But before the opportunity comes to the desire, what we dream about, what we hope for, what we think about. If our desires are born from an impure heart, if this is our mindset, we can be sure that a corresponding evil opportunity will come out and our desires will surface. Often we are repeatedly tested on a point, not as a punishment, but to teach us to change our thinking and reevaluate our priorities and then reset our goals. If our desires are noble, true, loyal, and righteous, opportunities in harmony with these will come forward. Therefore, the thought to be impressed upon our minds is that the desires of our hearts should be noble in every respect, and that all ignoble desires are to be studiously and promptly rejected, to the intent that we will immediately attend to only the good opportunities that are open to us. After we have our desires and opportunities in check, we have to learn to act accordingly. Desire and opportunity are not enough. Many a man has both desire and the opportunity, but he did not act, and in doing so, lost the reward of well-doing. When the righteous desires have been cultivated and developed, and when a noble opportunity is presented to us, we must then act responsibly and seize it before it flees away. In other words, we have to make a decision promptly. Probably more people fail here at this juncture than any other. This is what truly separates the earthly mind from the new mind, that new way of thinking. And that's the object given to us in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That work is not an easy one for some of us. It becomes a lifelong occupation. As with Solomon, we realize that we cannot do this work ourselves. We desperately need that help from above. And the prayers for guidance and direction are just two of the ways that we can ask in our prayers. The opportunity that we have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit is an amazing one. And if any of you know about electricity and what a transformer in electricity does, one does not directly connect to the other. There's an inducement that changes the voltage. Likewise here, there is an inducement of the Holy Spirit that changes the earthly mind to think in new ways, in higher ways. We may sum up this example by realizing the importance of aligning our desire to know the Lord and our corresponding choices and actions for the purpose of first that we can fill the office and service to which God has so graciously called us. And secondly, that we may be prepared to bless everyone who God providentially brings us in contact with, not only in the present life, but also that which is to come. It should be our desire, as it was Solomon's, to recognize our own littleness, our own unworthiness of such a great honor, and to realize that the divine favor that we've been given is ours only because of God's grace and his mercy. Ephesians 2:8. We are reminded of our Savior's words in Matthew 18:3. Except ye become as little children, ye can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you are not enter the kingdom. How many of you have grandchildren? Well, we have eight and one in the oven. And of those eight, in playing with them and seeing their growth, we see that importance that the Lord stresses of simplicity, humility, guilelessness, and teachability. The worth and greatness of the calling that the Lord has providentially summoned us to in connection with his kingdom should make us very humble in this present time and motivate us to learn the lessons which our Heavenly Father gives to those who shall be associated with him in his kingdom. A beautiful promise, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Here we see the stress and the explanation that this happens to those who love God and doesn't apply for those who pretend or purport to love God, but by their actions do not substantiate that. Looking back at Solomon in 1 Kings 10:23, we find that it reads, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Now, this sounds like an ideal position to be in. What happened to this wonderful, wealthy, top of the world arrangement of King Solomon? How did he fall off the wagon, so to speak? In 1 Kings 11:9, reads, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your day for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Really, verse 9 says the Lord was angry. Verse 11 said, he's going to tear that kingdom out of his son's hand. Why? Because Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord. His desires and focus had changed. Yes, we can blame the influence, the worldly influence of his wives, or his crowning power and authority. But it really comes down to himself. Solomon altered his values and desires. 1 Kings 11:5 to 7 tells us that Solomon went after these strange gods. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. We have to realize that Solomon did this. Solomon's desire changed, and he made the use of the opportunities introduced by his wives. And once again, Solomon's choice and actions resulted in displeasing God. Why bring up this sad ending and spoil the previous story? To illustrate a lesson to all those who thus choose, and to all whose hearts are firmly fixed unwaveringly upon God's principles and teaching, the Lord declares his approval and assures them that while now granting them the desires of their heart in respect to wisdom and knowledge of him and his plan, he will by and by give them still more wisdom and an additionally spiritual riches and honor and lengths of days, the eternal life. It's quite an invitation. Let me give you an example. When you meet someone and you exchange a few pleasantries with them, you really don't know them because they guard their hearts. And when they open their hearts to you, when they share their experiences, their loves and their faults, so on with you, it's a wonderful thing. You can say, I know that person. That's what the Heavenly Father has done for us. He has opened his heart to us. He shares with us his character by his words and by his example. The Lord awakens us not only to will and to do all right, the Father's good pleasure, but also to cultivate in word and deed and thought and intent of our heart the fruits of his will. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We do have to chase after, strive to seek that kingdom of God and the realization of what it is. We can look at another example of choices of another man according to God's heart in 2 Samuel 11:1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried in Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. What was David thinking? Like a king, undoubtedly. He probably had bad examples of others surrounded by wealth and the pleasures, the customs and the liberalities of the court. The desire was aroused when he beheld beautiful Bathsheba. He could have controlled this and stopped it just with a cold shower. When we view the entire account, we know that David's heart was still loyal to God and his principles of righteousness, but somehow his heart had gone to sleep and his flesh became very much alive. He was awakened to sin and asleep to righteousness. He let go of that grip that he had on his natural tendencies and followed his desires to take over. His relationship with God, his fine-tuned intellect, was now yielding to temptation, and his quick mind was there to scheme an evil course. Verse 5 proves to us that this new course was now manifest as covetousness and adultery. Still thinking selfishly and possibly to cover his indiscretion, King David signed a death trap for Uriah. To add insult to the impending injury, David had it delivered to Uriah by Joab. Talk about a despicable plot. How could it be made possible for David to have such disgraceful thoughts on his mind and still look Bathsheba in the eye, or himself in a mirror? This shows how deeply David's mind plummeted downward and how he justified actions to himself. This kind of proves to us that one lie begets another. An evil one, an unrighteous thought, will beget another. Thus, the need for our constant control and the renewing or transforming of our minds to be acceptable to God. We know the rest of the narrative with Nathan informing King David of the Lord's displeasure, but we want to point out the difference between this and Solomon's experience. There is a difference. In 1 Kings 11:10, it tells us that Solomon did not observe what the Lord had commanded him to do. And the result of this was the tearing away from his kingdom from the hand of his son. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, shows us that David was truly contrite and expressed his feelings of guilt. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. There's consequences to our decisions and our desires. As in 2 Samuel 12:14, says that David did have to suffer. It reads, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. Psalms 51 and Psalms 32 really convey David's remorse and regret and his just recovery. The Lord could read David's heart right then, because we're told that his sin was taken away and he did not die. But he was guilty. David was guilty on both accounts of adultery and murder, both of which were punishable by death according to the law. And he did suffer for his reprehensible judgment with the loss of his son, loss of his wives, loss of the peace in the land, and his household. Yet David's example deserves our attention because true repentance and remorse is essential to receive God's mercy and forgiveness applied to us. We must be ever vigilant of our thoughts and subsequent action, and equally prompt at begging for the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father at the throne of grace daily. Our mourning, resolve, and vow are an excellent start to every day as we ask for the Lord's assistance and direction. Now, let us change our focus from the negative examples to some positive results of desire. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Verse 3, but one who prophesies speak to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Our focus is on the spiritual gifts, on the fruit and graces of the Spirit working in our lives and perhaps influencing the lives of others, all that live around us. Our handbook of life in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, clearly instructs us on the maintenance of these gifts. Verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond on unity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. These fruits grow and develop a greater appreciation for our Heavenly Father in our hearts. They become so ingrained in us that they become our automatic response, our knee-jerk response to things. Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We know that Paul's heart was solely for the Lord, but that doesn't mean he didn't have to make choices. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24 show well this point. And let us see how Paul makes decisions. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Both choices here are positive in character, but Paul unselfishly chooses and is convinced of his choice very positively in verse 25. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What an example he left. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, as we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a passage in Luke 22:15 that the King James translation renders as such. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I also like the Diglot version of this. With desire, I have desired this, the Passover, to eat with you before the me to suffer. Note in these the double desire. The NASB translates and explains it a little better. It says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why the double mention of the word desire? I thought it was kind of curious. Did our Lord mean to stutter and give the word twice? Or why did our Lord use these two words? Actually, the two words desire are different in meaning. And perhaps these two words show our Lord's intensity and craving to be with his apostles. Thus, the double mention of desire. The first one is Strong's 1939. Ethumenia. This word is used as a noun, as a desire, as a craving, a longing. With the first use, our Lord conveys a good desire of the Lord's wish concerning the last Passover. Another example of this desire is Paul's desire to be with Christ from Philippians 1, verse 23, and his desire to see the saints at Thessalonica again in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. The second mention is a verb, such as I desire fish. It stresses the inward impulse rather than the object desired. It is translated to desire in Luke to show that longing desire, almost you could say a lust after, to be with his apostles. Even before our Lord instituted the memorial, this double desire shows that he had a very close personal relationship with each of his apostles. He loved them, he cared for them, and taught them for 3.5 years. He had a strong desire and an earnest desire to share this time with them. He knew his time was short, and we now know he had very valuable lessons to convey to his apostles and to those he dearly loved all down through the age. That's all of us. At that time, his focus and care was focused on the apostles alone. John records in chapters 13 to 17 a kind of lasting expression of his love for them, kind of a deathbed comfort given to a family. And that is given to us through his apostles. To illustrate this further, have you ever planned an occasion or a gathering? Like everything just comes on your head. The special needs of your guests, their comfort, their care, their food requirements. It can occupy your mind for days on end. And why is it? Perhaps you love them and you care about their well-being and they're feeling welcome and important to you. This is the reason that having a loving, caring desire is important in our character and in our makeup. To try and sum up this topic of desire, we'd like to use two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:28. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ or Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? In this pre-memorial time, let us each examine ourselves in the context of these two scriptures. Have we improved over the last year? Are the fruit and graces of the Spirit more ingrained in our characters than the last time we critically examined ourselves? Have these graces developed peacefully with our acquiescence to the Lord's will, or have they been formed with heat and hammer through trial? Are we in step with God's unfolding plan as it progresses on all levels? Are we content with our part, our portion, patiently waiting on the Lord for all things? Do we have sympathy for each other and encourage one another, building one another up in the most holy faith? And by all means, to do nothing to stumble each other in a narrow way. Have we daily and hourly sought to cultivate this spirit of love and to allow it to dominate our words and deeds, especially our desires? A fellow by the name of Orston Swett Marsden said, "Our destiny changes with our thought. We shall become what we wish to become and do what we wish to do when our habitual thought corresponds with our desire." Let's see to it that our desires are in line with our Lord and pleasing to our Heavenly Father, who only desires to give us a part of the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord add his blessings and overrule anything said amiss. Thank you, brethren, for the opportunity. May the Lord bless you.